Well, our family is enjoying an exciting couple of months this spring. As many of you know, Christy and I have 5 daughters. Our youngest turned 16 earlier this month. Our 4th daughter graduates from high school next weekend. And then in a few weeks after that, our oldest daughter is getting married, the first of our children to get married. And in anticipation of those milestones, we've had a fun time over the last weeks and months looking back at old family photos as we've put together graduation slideshows and those things. And it's remarkable the growth and change that happens to us and our children over time. I was talking to a man who's been in our church for a long time who I think held 4 of my girls as infants in the nursery over the years. You know, all of us have physically grown and developed in remarkable ways over the years, but I think learning to walk is one of the most remarkable, the most amazing. You know, to go in a matter of months from being a little infant who really can't control their arms or legs, who can't even roll over, who is totally helpless and dependent on others, to having the ability to pull up and stand, to eventually having the balance and the strength to walk. It's really remarkable. It's a testament to God's amazing design of our bodies, and it's a real turning point in parenting when your kids become mobile, when they can run around. You know, but learning to physically walk, as important and amazing as that is not as critical as learning how to spiritually walk in Christ, which is really the theme of our passage today, walking in Christ. Let's read this passage together, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." The main idea of this sentence and these verses is found in the command at the end of verse 6, walk in him. Walk is a word that Paul uses often to describe one's manner of life. He's not talking about how you take steps one after the other, but how you live moment by moment, day after day. We could translate it, live in him, live in obedience to him and in dependence on him. This is a present imperative. It's a continuing command. Continue living, walking in him. This is actually the first command in this letter, and it marks a key transition in this book as Paul transitions from the doctrine of Christ that his ministry was centered on and that our faith is centered on, which he developed in chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2, to the believer's response to that doctrine, to our duty to live in Christ. And these verses are really the heart of the letter. They summarize the message of this entire book. You see, Paul wrote this letter and these verses so that in recognizing and understanding the all-sufficiency of Christ, we as believers would continue to walk in him, standing firm in him and obeying him in the midst of false teaching that would seek to lead us astray. But how do we walk in Christ in this manner? How do we live in him as believers? Well, Paul begins these verses with the foundation of receiving Christ. You see, we will only walk in Christ if we have already received him. We see that as he begins, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Therefore connects back to what Paul has already written about the Colossians and about Christ, where he has described the deity of Christ and the work of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ," to receive is really an active acceptance of. You could translate it to take to one side, to take hold of. Don't picture the receiving of a package that's just left on your porch sometime when you're not home, but picture that package you have to sign for that you are actively receiving. Here, it's not simply receiving or accepting teaching about Christ, although Paul talks about the importance of that, but he says you have received Christ Jesus himself. You see, the gospel is not simply about a body of truth, of doctrine, it includes that, but it is about a person, Jesus Christ. It's about receiving him. They have received Christ. But what does that really mean? You know, many in our world express some affirmation or acceptance of Jesus. If you went and asked a random person on the street, you know, do you have good thoughts or bad thoughts about Jesus? Most would express favorable things about him. He would have a good favorability rating if we took a poll. Many would affirm him as a real historic person, that there was, in fact, a Jesus of Nazareth, and they would affirm that he was a good man who brought blessing on others, or that he was a good teacher whose words should be received and embraced. People speak often of accepting Christ, accepting him into their hearts, of welcoming him into their life to some degree, but for so many, it is their idea of Jesus they accept, not the reality of who Jesus actually is. Bodhi Bakum said this, he said, everyone loves Jesus as long as you don't define who he is. Well, Paul here simply and concisely defines who Jesus is and what it means to receive him. He defines the biblical criteria, as it were, for receiving Jesus when he says, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is a unique phrase for Paul. It's only used here in the New Testament where he says it this way. Literally, in the Greek, he speaks of the Christ, Jesus the Lord. That double use of the article, the, is important. It's connecting the titles of Jesus, the Christ, and he is the Lord. You see, to receive Jesus in a saving way, you must receive him as both, as the Christ. Christ, as you know, is not his name. It's the Greek term for Messiah, for the anointed one, the promised redeemer. We have to receive Christ as God come in the flesh to save sinners, as the only Savior. Paul developed this back in chapter 1 when he spoke of Christ. He said in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You see this again in chapter 2, verse 9. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. God sent his Son, Christ, to be the Messiah, to dwell in humanity, to save sinners. He goes on in verse 20 of chapter 1 and says, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We must receive Jesus as the Savior, as the only one who can reconcile us to God, because he is God come in the flesh to live a perfect life and die on the cross for our sins. To really affirm Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, is to reject any other means of or contribution to your own salvation. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, I was reminded this week that there are many who would speak favorably of Christ, but who do not view him in this exclusive way. You're probably aware that Pope Francis passed away this past week, and they released his last will and testament, which paints a stark contrast between Roman Catholic teaching and the biblical gospel on this point. Pope Francis wrote this, he said, throughout my life and during my ministry as a priest and bishop, I have always entrusted myself to the Mother of our Lord, the Blessed Virgin Mary. For this reason I ask that my mortal remains rest, awaiting the day of the resurrection in the papal basilica of St. Mary Major. This is not receiving Jesus as Messiah, the Messiah. This is adding to Jesus the Messiah and therefore rejecting him. We must receive Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the only hope of salvation. But it's not simply receiving Jesus as the Christ, it's also receiving him as the Lord. This phrase, the Lord, certainly speaks to the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. Again, Paul developed this back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, when he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is God, come in the flesh. He's the one who created all things and who holds all things together. It's because Jesus is God that he can be our Savior, that he can be the Messiah. Because he is God, he could come and live a sinless life of perfection, a life with no blemish. And because he is God, he could die as our substitute, paying the penalty for sin of every sinner who would ever believe, an infinite sacrifice of worth. Because he is God, to receive him is to embrace him as your rightful Lord and Master. You can't come to him recognizing the fact that he is God and not submit yourself to his lordship. Some have taught that you can have Jesus as your Savior without him being your Lord. That to surrender to him as your Lord is really a secondary aspect of Christian discipleship rather than a part of saving faith. But that is simply not what Jesus or the New Testament clearly teaches. Jesus didn't just say, believe in me. He said, follow me. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, this is the criteria. This is what it means to receive Jesus. This is saving faith, to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. If you're here today and you consider yourself a Christian, this is the true test of that reality. It's not do you think favorably about Jesus in some way, but have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? The Colossians passed that test. Paul says you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Epaphras had come to Colossae and had proclaimed the gospel, we learn in chapter 1, verse 7, and they had heard that gospel and they understood it and they responded to it and in faith. And so they were reconciled to God and they were transformed as followers of Christ. The question for us is, do we pass that test? Have you received Christ the Lord? Are you trusting solely in his work on your behalf for your right standing before God? And have you humbly submitted yourself before him as your Lord and God? You cannot and will not walk in Christ if that reality is not true, if you have not received Christ Jesus the Lord. But notice how this foundational statement about them having received Christ Jesus the Lord is connected to the command to walk in him. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's a chronological progression that Paul is highlighting. They have already received Christ the Lord. Now, in the present, so walk in him. This chronological understanding really gives us two guardrails for the true gospel that are important for us to recognize. This helps us to remember and to focus on the fact that the gospel is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, not of works. You see, you do not become a Christian by walking in Christ. Your obedience to or imitation of Christ has no bearing on your salvation. You don't clean yourself up to become a Christian. Many misunderstand this to their own damnation. All the other world religions teach that to some degree how you live determines your standing before God. And even many professing Christians think that way. They think it's because they go to church or they've been baptized or they read their Bible or because they don't sin in certain ways. I'm not as bad as others. I don't steal or murder or commit some other clear command. But that is not the gospel. The gospel teaches that your connection to Christ determines your standing before God. It is solely because we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, not because we are walking in Him, that we are saved. You become a Christian by humbly receiving Him. As John 1:12 said, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's grace alone towards us and our faith in Christ alone that is the means of our salvation. The reality is those who think their obedience or imitation of Christ in some way merit salvation can only think that way because they lower the bar, they lower the standard. They focus on some outwardly attainable standard like going to church or they minimize the attitudes of the heart and the other sins in their life. I don't do this, ignoring what they do or how they struggle with inward attitudes of sin and selfishness. Here Paul reminds us that you cannot truly obey or imitate Christ apart from having received Him and really apart from the ongoing work of God in your life, as we'll see in a minute in verse 7. And that pursuit of such obedience will characterize the rest of our life this side of heaven. Even as Christians, we recognize we still don't attain the standard of righteousness that God demands. We will not fully attain that obedience and imitation of our Lord until we see Him face to face. And yet God, in His grace, now views us and treats us as though we were perfectly righteous because by His grace He has credited our sins to Christ and credits Christ's perfect righteousness to us because we are connected to Christ. So clearly understanding that receiving Christ precedes walking in Christ keeps us from the false gospel of works righteousness or from resting in anything other than Christ's work on our behalf for our standing before God. But it also gives a guardrail on the other side as it helps us to understand that the gospel of grace alone through faith alone does produce transformation and good works in the life of the believer. If you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, the expected outcome is that you will now walk in Him. Once you have received Christ, you will think and live differently in light of that. Not perfectly, but differently. Again, Paul has already highlighted this to a degree in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, when he said, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Our life prior to Christ was one of hostility towards God, engaging in evil deeds, and yet He has reconciled us with the goal of presenting us before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Certainly that includes being credited with Christ's righteousness, God viewing us that way, but it also includes the increasing reality of that in our own lives until we see Him face to face. God has saved us in order to make us holy. That's why in Colossians 3:1, Paul will pick up on this idea where he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have new life in Christ, you're a new creature in Christ, you've been saved by Him, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. This is the consistent testimony of the New Testament and the expectation of the New Testament. It's clear we are not saved by our works, but the gospel of grace through faith alone produces works, a transformed life, and good deeds in the life of the believer. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We simply humbly receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Yet he goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we would walk in them. Beloved, we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But as has been said, saving faith is never alone. It produces a transformed life of walking in him. So the foundation for walking or living in Christ is to have already received Christ. And not the Christ of our own making, not just thinking something positive about Jesus, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul's point in highlighting the fact that they have already received Christ is not simply to highlight that foundation for walking in Christ, but also to define what walking in him is to look like in the present. You notice the comparison in this verse, as you have received Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, which leads us to the second idea Paul develops here, which is the features of walking in Christ, the features of walking in Christ. Walking in Christ is built on the foundation of receiving him, but what does it look like to walk in him? The first feature we see is that of submission to his will. As I mentioned, this verse 6 is a comparison. As you received Christ, so walk in him. The same way that you received Christ should characterize how you walk in him. The attitudes that you had in receiving him are the attitudes that should continue as you walk in him. And what is it that we demonstrated in receiving Christ? Well, it was a submission to him. We received him as the Lord. And so we are to walk in him as our Lord, living with the commitment to come under his authority and headship, not as a burden, not something that's like, oh, I guess I have to obey Christ now because he saved me, but a joyful delight that he loved me and gave himself for me, and so I am eager to come under his authority in my life. He is a good and kind master who knows what is best for me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I delight in obeying him. This is how Paul described it in his prayer back in chapter 1, that they would walk worthy of Christ. He said this idea of coming under his will involves knowing his will and living a desire to please him. Back in verse 9 of chapter 1, he said, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That's how we walk in him. We are eager to understand his will, to have a knowledge of his will as revealed in his word, and we're eager to live it out because we long to please our Lord. And again, it's not a burden. It flows from our love for him. This is what 1 John 5 highlights. In verse 1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You get into the family because of how you have responded to Christ. You have received him. And because of that, you love the whole family. You love the children of God, and you love the Father. And verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean to walk in Christ? It means a joyful submission to his will, a joyful submission to Christ Jesus the Lord. And so Paul commands that we walk in him in the same manner as we received him, submitting to him as Lord. But Paul continues, and we see a second feature of walking in Christ, which is dependence on his work. Dependence on his work. Notice how he continues in verse 7. He says, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Verse 7 has four participles that hang off the main command to walk in Christ. The first three of those participles connected to this command are all passive. Now, I know you may not love English grammar, but it's important to help us understand what God is saying in His Word. You'll notice they're passive. That means they reflect what is done to or done for us rather than active, what we do ourselves. You can pick that up in the English translations. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. These are not things we are doing. These are things that have been or are being done to us. In this case, it is God who is doing these things. Now, certainly we are commanded to walk in Him, and so we have a role and response as it relates to these, as we will see. But it is chiefly highlighting the fact that it is God who is continuing His work in us. And this is such an encouragement that walking in Christ is not solely about our commitment and our effort, though we are commanded to do it and must work at it. It's about God's continuing work in us through Christ. Think about it. Just as we are called to have the same attitudes in walking in Christ that we had in receiving Christ, it's also right that we expect God to demonstrate the same characteristics He did in our receiving Christ as in our walking in Christ. The same gracious work of God in us in receiving Christ is going to continue in our walking in Christ. And this is really not surprising if you think about the language that He uses when He commands us to walk in Christ. Walk in connection to or in union with Christ. This is different than what we saw in chapter 1 where He said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Live in a way that's befitting of Christ. Here He highlights, walk connected to Christ. Walk in Him. See, the command to walk in Christ is not simply about our work and effort. It's about God's work in us through Christ. Paul highlights this in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, where he commands to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to actively pursue obedience and growth in Christ, reflecting our salvation. But he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In this verse, Paul highlights what that continuing work of God looks like and how it's connected to Christ. Note the first way we are connected to Christ in that first participle. He says, having been firmly rooted in Him. The grammar of this phrase indicates it's a past act that has been completed, but it has continuing ramifications. He says, we have been firmly rooted in Christ. It's an analogy we recognize. If you're like us, you've maybe planted some flowers or other plants this spring. And what did you do to see them grow and become healthy? Well, you dug a little hole because you knew the roots need to be down in the soil because it's from that soil that they draw nutrients and water. We purchased not only some flowers, but some potting soil. Why? Because we needed good soil, soil that had all the rich nutrients that were needed for those plants to live, and hopefully, at least, through the hot Texas summer. We, he says, have been firmly rooted in Christ. We are connected to Him. God has connected us to Him like a plant with deep roots in rich soil, and He has all the spiritual nourishment that we need. That's what Paul has just described back in chapter 2 and in verse 2 and 3 when he says he was striving so that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, notice, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is the richest of soils that you can be rooted in? It's Christ. He has all that we need. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And God has rooted us. He's connected us in Him. We have all the spiritual resources we need for life and growth and wisdom, and they are found in Christ. But we haven't just been rooted in Christ. He says, and now we are being built up in Him. Moves from a garden analogy to a building one. And from something that's happened in the past, we've been rooted in Him, to the present. We are being built up. Having been rooted in Him, drawing our life and growth from Him, we are now being built up in Him. How does this happen? Well, it happens through the means that God has prescribed. One of those is through His Word. As Acts 20:32 says, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God is building us up through His Word, building us into greater likeness to Christ and maturity in Him. And He's building us up through His body, through the church. Ephesians 4 highlights God's plan for the church, how the leadership of the church is to equip the saints for the work of service, it says in verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As we are engaged in Christ's body, Christ's church, and each one is effectively using their gifts, we are built up into maturity of doctrine and maturity of practice, reflecting more the character and likeness of Christ. As a result, verse 14 says, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We are being built up in Him. God is using His Word and His church to do this work in us. What is our response to the fact that it is God who does this? Is it just apathy? We say, great, God's doing it. He's rooted us. He's building us. We just kick back and wait for it to happen. No, we are to avail ourselves of the means that God uses to do this, His Word and His church. We are to expend maximum human effort, as Paul said in Philippians 2, to work out our salvation, all the while having an attitude of humble dependence, knowing it is ultimately God who produces that growth and change in us, and He produces it through our connection to Christ. One of the fruits of this dependence on Him, the recognition that He does the work and we rely on Him and our connection to Christ, is it produces a prayerfulness. This is why Paul prayed for the Colossians to this end in chapter 1. Before he commanded them to walk in Christ, he prayed for them that they would walk in a manner worthy of Him. Paul understood that walking in this manner is dependent on God's work in us, and that produces a dependence and a prayerfulness for our own growth and for the growth of others. If you walk out of here today thinking, I got this, I can walk in Christ, you will fail. But if you walk out of here dependent on Him, praying for yourself and for one another, that God would continue to do what He has said He will do as we remain rooted in Christ, that He will build us up in Him, God will continue to do that work. And this produces a confidence as we work and strive. We can know that God is going to complete the work. He's going to continue to fulfill and to accomplish the work that He began in us. You know, in some ways we can view our spiritual walking in Christ in the same way parents can have confidence about their children's physical walking. New parents, you know, the first time you have a child, you're kind of nervous about all the different things that happen and can be overly concerned that, you know, maybe my child's not pulling up as fast as somebody else in the nursery, or they're not taking any steps yet, and are they going to figure this out? But The reality is it is normal for kids to eventually learn to walk. Because of the life and the growth that is in them, they will eventually learn to do that. You know, one of our girls, when she was young, we like to say she valued efficiency as a young child. You could also say that she was lazy. You know, she had plenty of older sisters, so she could just sit there and point at something, and they'd bring her the toy. If she wanted to go somewhere, they'd pick her up and take her. And so she did not expend a lot of effort learning to crawl or walk because it was hard work. And why do that when you can just sit there? But guess what? Eventually, she learned to walk. If you're a Christian, God has given you new life. He will continue the work he has begun in you. It doesn't mean you can be lazy or passive. You are to work out your salvation. As we see in chapter 3, Paul gives a lot more commands in this letter. Commands to seek the things above and put your mind on the things above and to put off sin and renew our minds and put on righteousness. But as we work, we are to be actively dependent on him and confident that he will continue that work that he has begun in us. So walking in Christ is characterized by submission to his will and by dependence on his work, being rooted and built up in him. Note a third feature as well. It's that we have confidence in his word. Confidence in his word. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. You know, one of the temptations the Colossians faced was from false teachers who taught that there was something new or something more that they needed beyond what they had been taught in Christ. Christ's teaching was fine, it just wasn't sufficient. There was some other knowledge that they needed. Our world today is also fascinated by that which is new or novel. But Paul says walking in Christ is characterized by being established in your faith. And when he says your faith, he's not speaking about your personal faith or trust in him. I think the ESV translates it better when it says established in the faith. Walking in Christ means being established or settled in the faith, in the body of Christian doctrine, the truth about Christ that Paul has unfolded, all that the scriptures teach about God and his character and nature, about man and sin, about Christ and salvation, and on and on. And again, to be established in your faith here is passive. It is God's work. He's the one who opens our eyes to the truth and causes us to embrace the truth. But we also play a role in being established in the faith, as he alludes to when he says, just as you were instructed. How do we become established in the faith? Well, it's as we are instructed in the Word of God, as was true for the church at Colossae, and we embrace that truth as we read it, as we listen to it, as we study it, we become increasingly established in the faith. We continue clinging to and believing what we have been taught, no matter what someone else says that is new or different. This was what Paul urged them to in Colossians 1:23 when he said, you know you've been reconciled if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. You see, we don't just believe the gospel to receive Christ and then move on from it. No, we continue in it, established in the faith that we have been taught. Even when someone else comes along and teaches something new or different. And the beautiful thing is that for us, the faith that believers in the first century needed to be established in is the same faith that we need to be established in and instructed in today. It's the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints, the same faith that Epaphras taught this church, the same faith that Paul passed on to men like Timothy, who passed on to other faithful men to guard and entrust. It's not about new truth. You don't come here to hear new ideas. You come to be instructed in the faith, to be established in what God has revealed with unwavering confidence in His timeless word. When you hear someone say something that you think, oh, that's new and different, it may be that you are just learning and growing in the faith, but if you hear that new and different and you say, oh, that sounds different than what I've always heard was true in the Bible, those warning lights should go off. We don't need something new and different. We need to be established in the faith. We need to have confidence in what God has revealed in His Word, to cling to those things. That's how we walk in Christ, in submission to His will and dependence on His work and confidence in His word. And lastly, by gratitude, or in gratitude for His grace. He says, establish in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This is the only of the four participles that is active. It's our appropriate response to the other things that God is doing in our life, to His work in us in Christ. And what is that response? It's that we are overflowing with gratitude, to abound in, to overflow with thankfulness and thanksgiving. This is not the picture of someone who has to sit and think real hard to come up with something that they're thankful for. If they squint and think about their life, you know, eventually I can come up with something. No, this is a picture of overflowing with thankfulness, abounding in gratitude. And this is part of how we know we are walking in Christ. One commentator put it this way. He said, the deep roots of the faith evidence themselves in an attitude of gratitude for both the initial experience of salvation and the continued sustaining of life. Faith and the nature of a Christian foundation are often invisible, but thanksgiving is a visible response to the grace of God in their lives. See, gratitude is a defining characteristic of Christians. Christians who are keenly aware of the salvation we have received by grace, who are in awe of the fact that Christ came in the flesh, living the life we couldn't live and taking our place on the cross, the amazing grace that we have received, and so we are grateful. And we are aware of God's continued gracious work in our life, that we have been rooted in Christ and He's continuing to build us up and establish us in the faith, and so we are incredibly grateful. We are to be overflowing with gratitude as we reflect on who God is and all He has done in Christ. You know, it's so easy to complain, isn't it? It's easy to grumble about our circumstances or about how someone else treats us, and to lose the joy and thankfulness that should characterize us. I think that's because we get our focus off, because we get so focused on those temporary realities, some of which are legitimately difficult, and yet we're not seeing them through the lens of God's gracious work on our behalf. We should be overflowing with gratitude when we think of God's kindness to us in Christ and the treasure that we have in Him, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and He is ours. We also should be overflowing with gratitude when we see the work of God in others. This is what Paul modeled in chapter 1, verse 3, when he said, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, as he saw or heard of the work of God in their life. So these are the features of walking in Christ, a life characterized by submission to His will. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. A life characterized by dependence on His work, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, relying on God's work and on our connection to Christ to produce that growth in us. A life of confidence in His word, established in your faith just as you were instructed, and gratitude for His grace and overflowing with gratitude, all built on the foundation of having received Christ Jesus the Lord. Let me ask you this morning to do just a little bit of self-inventory, to ask yourself two questions. The first, have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? Not do you express some affirmation about Jesus, not you would give him a thumbs up more than a thumbs down, but have you come to him on his terms as Messiah and Lord? And if so, are you walking in him? Does your pattern of life match your profession of faith? I'm sure for all of us in this room who are in Christ, we have areas of life where the answer is no, where we are not living in submission to his will, or we're not displaying the gratitude we ought because of all that he has done for us. We all have areas of needing to grow where we're not living in submission to him or dependence on him or consistency with the faith that we've received or gratitude for all he has done. May God continue that work in us as we fix our eyes on Christ and remain rooted in him and his word. You know, when an infant is first learning to walk, they don't have a lot of stability. They're not real steady. It doesn't take much to knock them over. Thankfully, they don't have too far to fall usually, and they have a nice padded diaper on if they do hit the ground. But as they continue to walk, as they grow stronger, there's an increasing stability. So it is with Christians. The more we walk in this manner, the more we please him, and the more we are able to stand firm in the midst of the false teaching and the deception that abounds around us. That's what we saw in Ephesians 4. We're no longer tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. That's really what Paul is desiring for them in Colossians as well, as he continues in chapter 2, verse 8, to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That comes as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and as we are walking in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. May we walk in him in that manner this week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that reminds us of the sufficiency of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, his work is sufficient for our salvation, and we thank you that he is sufficient for our sanctification as well, that we have been rooted in him, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, may you continue to build us up in him through your word and through your body, the church, so that we are established in our faith, and may we overflow with gratitude for all that you have done and continue to do, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.